Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. It's good to be with you this morning. It's always good to see our members. We're glad to have visitors with us this morning. It's such an encouragement to be able to come together as God's people every first day of the week to worship God. To sing these songs of praise, to be able to approach His throne of grace and prayer, to remember the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and now to open up God's holy Word, His heavenly Word, to allow His Word to exhort us. I don't think we preach enough lessons from the book of Revelation. I think to some degree people might even avoid the book of Revelation because of the type of language and imagery that we find in this great book. But the more I study the book of Revelation, the more encouraging I find it to be. This morning we're going to be in Revelation 4, but before we actually get into Revelation 4, I want to just briefly mention a few things about the book of Revelation that can be very helpful as we study this great book. The book of Revelation, as you know, is presented in signs and symbols. We see seven seals, seven trumpets, and we also read about seven bowls. The seven seals begin to be revealed around chapter 6. These seals are broken, and important information is found in these seals. Information that would be important to the people of God that were being persecuted for righteousness' sake. When you look at the seven trumpets, you'll see the seven seals give way to the seven trumpets. And as you go through the seven trumpets, those seven trumpets represent partial judgment that God was pouring out upon the Roman Empire. The empire that was persecuting the people of God. And then as you continue to read the book of Revelation, the seven trumpets will give way to the seven bowls. Now those bowls represent God's wrath. We might say God's full wrath, where God will pour out His wrath upon the Roman Empire. The point is, though, as you look at these signs, these seals, these trumpets, these bowls, the point is that God is the one who is governing the universe. And He controls the universe. He governs the universe in the best interest of His children. But that's really the message of Revelation. God is in control. He is the ruler of this universe. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, you may want to jot down Psalm 22, verse number 28. Psalm 22, verse 28 is just a great passage to put at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Psalm 22, verse 28 says, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor of the nations." Again, God is in complete control. But this morning, as we turn our attention to Revelation 4, we're going to see in Revelation 4 that God is worthy of our praise. As you read Revelation 4 and even going into Revelation 5, you will see that it reveals a heavenly scene. I like those heavenly scenes that we see throughout the Old Testament and even here in the book of Revelation. We get a glimpse into heaven. And so as we look through Revelation, or as we read through Revelation 4, the first thing that we're going to notice is a heavenly scene. We're just going to quickly work our way through these 11 verses, and then our lesson is really going to center on verse number 11. But it won't take us very long to just work through these 11 verses. As you look at Revelation 4, as I said, verses 1 through 2, we see a heavenly scene. After the Lord addressed the seven congregations of Asia Minor, we see that John is invited into heaven, a heavenly summons. Look at Revelation 4, beginning at verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter, things that must shortly come to pass. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And as you begin looking at verse number 3, John is going to describe this heavenly scene. In verse 3, he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in the sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. John describes in verse 3 the one that was sitting upon the throne. As you look at verse number 4, he describes the 24 elders. As I said in the book of Revelation, it was written in signs, symbols, numbers. Numbers are important in the book of Revelation. The 24 elders represent the redeemed of all ages. You had the 12 tribes of Israel. You had the 12 apostles. This is something that we'll see throughout the book of Revelation. Again, representing the redeemed of all ages. And then in verse number 5, we're going to read about the elements surrounding that great throne. Beginning at verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And then in verses 6 and 7, we're going to read about the living creatures around the throne. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face as a man, the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And then in verses 8 through 11, we're going to see the activity around the throne. Again, the one on the throne, the 24 elders surrounding the throne, the different elements also surrounding the throne, the living creatures. Now notice the activity beginning at verse number 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever, notice how the 24 elders responded in verse number 10. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things for Thy pleasure, and they are and were created. I want you to go back to the activity that we just read and think about the 24 elders worshiping God and casting their crowns before the throne of God. What a wonderful sight this must have been. Again, John is invited into heaven, and this is what John sees going on in the heavenly realm. And what a beautiful sight it must have been to behold all of creation worshiping God. But notice what the 24 elders said in verse number 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. I want to talk about those three things this morning in a very practical way from Revelation 4, verse number 11. Only God deserves glory. Glory has to do with praise. It has to do with exalting God, magnifying God like we are doing this morning. We're praising God for who He is. Do you realize as we go through life, there are other things that we can glory in? The prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, will say, Thus saith the Lord, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, neither let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. Only God deserves glory. Only God deserves praise. Turn to another example, if you would, in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 14. As you're turning over to Acts chapter 14, we see the Apostle Paul was on his first missionary journey. And in Acts chapter 14, we're not going to read all of this, but beginning at verse number 7, the Apostle Paul comes to the city of Lystra in Acts chapter 4. Remember, Barnabas was with the Apostle Paul as he was making this first missionary journey. And here in Lystra, the Apostle Paul is going to perform a miracle. He's going to heal a lame man. And when Paul heals this individual, the people from this city thought that the gods came down to them. And so the people of the city began to bow down. They began to exalt and praise Paul and Barnabas. And I want to pick up in verse number 13 of Acts 14. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, offering these sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. And I want you to notice now how Paul is going to respond to this. Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out, saying, Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God which made heaven and earth and sea and all things that are therein. Do you realize that this is one of the points that John is going to bring out in Revelation 4? God deserves all glory, all praise, because He is the Creator of all things. I have no right to glory in anything that I have done in this life. I don't have a right to glory in my accomplishments. Again, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. But I am going to glory in God. As Paul would say in Galatians 6, verse 14, God forbid that I should glory in myself, save in the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we exalt. That's what we talk about. And so this morning, as we think about this heavenly scene, and as we think about the 24 elders around the throne, as we consider what the 24 elders are saying, we see that this has real application for us even today. Only God deserves glory. Only God deserves to be praised. We can and we should exalt Him. We should bow down before Him and worship Him. Listen to Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 15. Let us therefore offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. To offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, one of the things that will help you do that is by remembering that God is the Creator of this universe. He created all things. He created you, He created me, and we should bow down before Him. Only God deserves to be praised. If you would turn back to the book of Psalms, and Psalm 100 really puts things into perspective. In Psalm 100, we're reminded that, again, God is the Creator. And Psalm 100 gives us a picture of the Creator inviting us, the created, into His presence to worship Him. In Psalm 100, a very short psalm, beginning at verse number 1, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lambs. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, He is God? It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into the gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him, and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to generations." When we think about Revelation 4, we should bow down and exalt His name, who is worthy to be praised because He is the Creator. He is the Sustainer. He is the ruler of this universe. In Psalm 95, verse 6, again, we're exhorted to come. Oh, come and let us bow down and kneel before the Lord our Maker. That idea of kneeling down has to do with coming before God with humility, with respect, with reverence, recognizing God's greatness and our smallness. As we said this morning in Bible class, worshiping God, praising God, exalting God, glorifying Him is the greatest privilege that we have as the children of God. And I hope we never lose sight of this privilege of being able to worship God. And sometimes when we go back to these scenes like we see here in Revelation 4, it will really help with the attitude, with the right frame of mind that we are to have when we worship our God. When we stop and think about how great God is, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory." Only God deserves that glory. Not men, but God. And then secondly, we see the 24 elders saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, not only to receive glory, but also honor." Again, only God deserves glory. Only God deserves honor. You know, Revelation 4 really focuses on God But then when you turn to Revelation 5, the very next chapter, we learn that the Lamb of God is worthy of praise, as you see in Revelation 5, verse number 12. But let me ask this question again, trying to be very practical when it comes to praising God, when it comes to honoring God. How do we honor God? Well, as we stop and think about this question, how do we honor God? Well, first of all, we honor God by trusting in God. In Proverbs 3, verse 5, we're to trust in the Lord with all of our heart, and we're not to lean upon our own understanding. In all thy ways, Solomon says, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. You see, as we go through this life, as we acknowledge Him by the way that we live our life according to His Word, we bring glory and honor to His name. And so we honor God by trusting Him, by following His Word, by being faithful unto death. That's really the message of Revelation. Be faithful unto death. Overcome Satan, self, and sin. And God says, you can come over and live with me forever. Read Revelation 3, verse number 5, and you'll see that idea. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And the Lord says, I will not blot out His name from the book of life, but I will confess His name. Again, when we glory in God, when we bring glory and honor to God by the way that we live, by being faithful to God, God will confess our name. Christ will confess our name before His Father. And so we bring honor to God when we trust in God. We also bring honor to God by doing good works. Now, when I say doing good works, we understand that we're not saved by our good works. You see, going out and helping people that are less fortunate is a good work. You realize that I can help every human being in this world, and that good work alone will not save me. We're not saved by our good works. Good works are something that we do because we are saved. Salvation is a gift of God. I don't deserve salvation. There's not enough good that I can do in this world where I can turn to God and say, God, You owe me salvation because of what I have done. We learn in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, that we are saved by grace, not by our works, but don't misunderstand the word works. In Ephesians 2, by the way, same context of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, where Paul says we're saved by grace, not by works. We come to verse number 10, we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And you look at that beautiful context, and we learn that salvation is in Christ. And now that we're in Christ, we're not just going to live any way that we want to live, as we're seeing from Revelation 4. We want to live in a way that brings glory and honor to the name of God. And so our lives are now filled with good works. Good works are good works, number one, by definition, but also, number two, by location. I have to be in Christ. I have to be in the body of Christ, His church, in order to do good works that bring glory and honor to His name. And so I can bring honor to God by trusting in God, not trusting in myself, by doing good works, by using fitting speech. Same book, Ephesians 4, verse number 29. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. It should really cause us to think about the words that come out of our mouth. When we're talking to people in the community, when we're talking to people at work, here's a good one. When we're talking to people at work, when things aren't going well, when things, or maybe when we get stressed out, sometimes we might lose sight of the words that come out of our mouth. We need to let our speech be seasoned with salt, as Paul would say in Colossians 4, verse number 6. The idea, the things that we say need to be tasteful. We don't want to bring shame upon God's name by the words that come out of our mouth. Solomon says in Proverbs 18, verse number 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. James talks about the tongue in James chapter 3, and he begins that whole context by saying, in many things we stumble, but if any stumble not in word, he is a perfect man. What's the idea? He's a perfect man. He's a man of spiritual maturity. A bridled tongue is a mark of spiritual maturity. As I pointed out, your arms, your legs aren't the strongest muscle in your body. You realize it's the tongue? Very, very, very powerful. It can do a lot of good. It can do a lot of damage. We're encouraged here in Revelation 4 to remember that God deserves all glory and God deserves all honor. And I want to honor Him in everything that I do, in the way that I live my life. And so I'm going to think about how I act, how I behave. I'm going to think about what comes out of my mouth. I'm going to think about the places that I go. Psalm 1, verse number 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor seateth in the seat of the scornful. I'm going to think about where I am going. I'm going to think about people who I yoke myself with. Let 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 33, evil communication corrupts good morals. We need to think about our environment. Again, who we are yoked to, who we surround ourselves with, because I want to bring all honor and glory to my God. I heard somebody say one time, I've said this before, you show me your friends, I'll show you your future. Just read again 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Go through the book of Proverbs. Make no friend with an angry man, Solomon would say, lest thou learn his ways. Again, we want to insulate. I'm not saying we shouldn't be trying to make a difference in the world. I'm talking about being yoked together with believers, not with unbelievers. The language of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 and following. We want to insulate ourselves with other brothers and sisters in Christ who are walking in the light, that will encourage us to walk in the light, that will encourage us to bring all glory and honor to God. And so as we go back to Revelation 4, looking at this in a very practical way, we see in verse number 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor, and then number 3, and power. There is no question that God is powerful. Just look out those windows. Just look at God's creation. And you'll see that God is powerful. You know, we read about God's creation in Genesis chapter 1. But Psalm 33 really teaches us how He created this universe. In Psalm 33, verse number 9, listen to it. He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Go back to Genesis 1. God said, let there be light. Guess what? There was light. That's how powerful God is. And you see that power being manifested in different ways. Think about when God brought His people out of Egypt and how He divided the Red Sea. There's not a person on this earth that has that kind of power to divide the Red Sea. Water is a very powerful thing. We're always trying to rebuild things that water destroys. God simply divided the Red Sea. His people, and sometimes we missed it, they crossed on dry ground. That's how powerful God is. God again manifesting His power in different ways. But I think one of the greatest ways He manifested His power is when He sent His Son to die on the cross. And I want to show you this very quickly. We're almost out of time. In the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians reminds us of the power of God. Only God deserves glory and honor and power. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. As Paul is writing to these good brethren, he wants them to know what is the exceeding greatness of His power. Now you wrap your mind around that idea there in Ephesians 1, verse number 19. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power? Well, Paul is going to explain how God manifested His exceeding power, how He manifested His mighty power in verse number 20, which He worked, listen to it, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and has sat down at the right hand in the heavenly places. You see, the cross demonstrates the power of God and how God raised Jesus from the dead. Do you realize as you go into Ephesians chapter 2, that power that raised Jesus from the dead also raises us from the dead, from the deadness of sin in salvation. God's power is demonstrated in salvation. Look at Colossians 2, verse number 12. Look at Colossians 2, verse number 12, a familiar verse. We are buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the working of God that raised Him from the dead. The same power that raised Jesus raises us from the deadness of sin and makes us alive. Only God deserves glory, honor, and power. That power is manifested throughout the Bible. It's seen in Jesus being raised from the dead. It's seen in our own salvation, in our own conversion. We also see God's power being demonstrated in His heavenly Word. Hebrews 4, verse 12, the Word of God is alive, quick, and powerful. God's Word is powerful. And when that Word is working, or when that Word is in us, it's bringing about transformation. God's Word working in us, but it's God that is doing the work. And Paul makes that clear in Philippians chapter 2. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. What did Paul say about the gospel in Romans 1, verse number 16? The gospel is God's power unto salvation. The gospel, the Word of God, has transforming power. It changes who we are. It continually works in our life, teaching us how to live, teaching us that what really matters to God is bringing glory and honor to His name. And God can do so much as He works in us, according to Ephesians 3, verse number 20. When we grow, when we mature, He can do above what we ask or think, according, Paul says, to the power that works in us. Are you allowing the power of God, the Word of God, to work in you? If you're not a New Testament Christian, that power can be brought to bear by your response to the gospel. God's not going to force you. He's not going to force me to do anything. That's why He says, come. He offers a wonderful invitation to every human being. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That spiritual rest that the soul needs. But we have to come. And we have to come in obedience to Him. Remember Hebrews 5 verse 9. Jesus Christ is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Revelation 4 really puts things into perspective. It really reminds us of our purpose. It reminds us that God is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our praise. He is the one that receives all glory and honor and power. Let's give that to Him by the way that we live our lives. If you're not a child of God, we encourage you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to change your life, to have your sins washed away by repenting of your sins, confessing Christ, by being baptized into Christ. And when you're baptized, God will work in your life. God will operate. Again, Colossians 2, verse 12, your sins will be washed away by the blood of the Lamb. The Lord will add you to His church. Now being in His church, you are now in a position to bring God glory and honor and praise. If we can help you with anything this morning, spiritually speaking, we ask that you come forward right now as we stand and as we sing.